Morning. This morning I'm beginning a sermon series on the book of Genesis, and I plan for us to spend several months studying this great book, the book of beginnings. The Hebrew title for the book of Genesis is Bereshith, which is simply the first word of the book, in the beginning. The English title that we use is from the Greek word Genesis, which means beginning. In this book we read about the origin of mankind, the origin of life, the origin of the entire universe. One of the fundamental basic questions of life that we ask is, where did I come from? It's one of the fundamental things we want to understand about life, or in general, where did all of this come from? Where did this universe come from? Where did this arise? What's the origin? As we seek to understand the purpose of life, the purpose of existence, why we're here, we not only want to understand the end point, where is everything heading, but we also want to understand the starting point. Where did everything come from? And then, as we begin to understand these things, we can place ourselves in between this starting point and this ending point and understand the bigger picture of life in this universe and why we're here. Many people look back to the origin of the universe and speculate that it all came into existence by chance. All of this came into being simply by chance, and the order that we now see in the world is just a result of random processes. The late Carl Sagan said, "We are the products of a long series of biological accidents." And if you believe that, it will affect the way that you live. It will affect how you think about everything. It will affect how you think about the future and about death. It will affect the way you relate to others. It will affect the way you view work and family and pleasure and pain and good and evil and truth and falsehood. What you believe about the origin of the universe affects your view of life and your understanding of the future. Praise God that He has not left us to ourselves to figure out these things and to figure out why we're here. He's told us. We don't need to despair thinking that we are products of biological accidents. There is a God, and He created us. We didn't just appear by random chance, but a good and loving God created us. And He has spoken to us. In this book, the Bible, He's revealed Himself to us, and He has revealed to us the story of creation. He's told us where we came from. He's told us how He created everything that is. For these reasons, I'm extremely excited about the time that we're going to spend studying and meditating on the book of Genesis. I pray that we will understand God better, and that we will understand ourselves better, and that we will love and trust Christ more because of the things God has been doing since the very beginning of time. This morning, I simply want to introduce Genesis. And I want to do that by highlighting four themes. There are many different things we could highlight in an overview of Genesis, but I want to focus on four themes. First of all, God. Secondly, mankind. Third, Christ, and finally, salvation. And I'll make a couple of points and observations under each of those headings. You may not think about the book of Genesis as a theological book, like you would think of Romans or Ephesians as weighty theological portions of the Bible. You may think of Genesis simply as historical narrative. It's just a bunch of cool stories about the beginning of time. Stories about Adam and Eve and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But what makes Genesis so exciting and rich is that these stories communicate deep and profound truths about God and mankind and Christ and salvation. Genesis certainly is historical narrative, but it's so much more than just these interesting stories about our forefathers. In this book, we see who God is and who we are, and we see what went wrong with creation, and we also are pointed toward the only hope there is for making things right again. Well, let's begin with God. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God created everything. He created the heavens and the earth. God is that powerful. God is all powerful. He is omnipotent. He simply speaks and things leap into existence. That is amazing. His words are powerful. He speaks and there is light. He says, "Let there be light," and all of a sudden there is light. He created everything that exists from nothing. Out of nothing. He didn't have any raw materials to work with to kind of form and make this universe. He spoke and things came into being. Out of nothing, He created the heavens and the earth. It's difficult for us even to imagine this. There are many humans who are very creative and can put things together and make wonderful pieces of art or buildings or houses or cars. But there are none who can make something out of nothing. Only God can do that. God is powerful to create. A second observation about God from Genesis is that He is sovereign over His creation. Since He made all of this, it belongs to Him, and He can do with His creation as He pleases. And it has pleased Him to shower grace and mercy on many, in spite of the fact that we have rebelled against Him. It pleases Him to extend mercy to sinners like us. And for those He chooses to bless, He works all things together for their good. God is in control. He is sovereign over everything, even over the trials in our lives, even over the evil and the sin in this world. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." And that's not just a New Testament truth. An almost identical statement is found at the end of Genesis in the story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's brothers, you remember, had sinned against him. They mistreated him. They threw him in a pit and then sold him into slavery in Egypt. And now at the very end of the book of Genesis, these brothers are at Joseph's mercy. They came for food, and Joseph is now in this great powerful position in Egypt. But do you remember what Joseph said to them? He didn't lash out at them. He didn't try to get even with them. He didn't punish them. He could have killed them if he wanted to. But in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God is sovereign over His creation, and we see this in the book of Genesis. He is even sovereign over sin and evil and suffering. God brought those hardships into Joseph's life, but He had a very great purpose in doing so for Joseph and for the people. Well, God alone is sovereign. That's a clear message in the book of Genesis. He created everything that is, and He created out of nothing, and He works all things according to the purpose of His will. He is sovereign. He is the sovereign creator. Next, we can look at what Genesis says about mankind. And there are three things I want to say under this heading. The first thing we learn about ourselves in the book of Genesis is that we are created in God's image. We are created in the image of God. We are fundamentally set apart from the rest of creation. We are God's special and unique masterpiece of creation. He made everything else. And then He created mankind as a kind of grand finale of His creation. In Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God chose to make us in His image, to make us like Him. And He made us to be His representatives on this earth and to have dominion over the earth. You know, we understand that we are depraved sinners. But we also need to see and understand that sin is not the most basic thing, the most basic characteristic of mankind. Because before sin entered the world, when we look back to the beginning of Genesis and see before sin entered the world, man and woman existed as God's sinless image bearers. What God created was good. Sin was not present in the original creation. And now, even though sin has tainted and twisted this good creation, still every person has worth and value as one of God's image bearers. We are created in the image of God. We are all created in God's image. The baby in the womb, the elderly person in the nursing home, those with special physical or mental needs. No matter how the world may define worth, human worth, every human being is precious as one of God's created creatures, a person made in the image of God. We need to understand and remember this precious truth of humanity, that God, what God created was good, and God created us in His image. Another thing we learn about mankind from Genesis is that God, in His infinite and wonderful creativity, created us male and female. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And then a few verses later, in verse 31, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. We ought to marvel at God's goodness in creating us male and female. He created Adam. He created Adam first, and then He created a helper fit for him. Adam looked around and none of the animals were a fit helper for him. And so God caused Adam to sleep and He took out one of Adam's ribs and He created Eve. And when Adam first saw Eve, he said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And so in Genesis, we see the foundations for biblical manhood and womanhood, and this beautiful creation that God has made in creating us male and female. The third and tragic thing we learn in Genesis about mankind is that we have fallen into sin. Adam and Eve, although they had everything they needed in the garden to enjoy God forever, they rebelled against God, and they ate the fruit that He commanded them not to eat. God then punished them, as He promised that He was going to do. He punished them and sent them out of the garden. Their lives then were filled with pain and sorrow, and eventually then they died. The following chapters of Genesis show how devastating this fall into sin was and is, continues to be. There was strife between Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's sons, and it got so bad that Cain killed his brother Abel. Then the downward spiral continued to escalate until God finally said, "I'm just going to wipe everyone out. I'm going to bring this flood on the earth." Things have gotten so evil and corrupted. Even after the flood, the sin continues. And in chapter 11, the people said, "Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Mankind was continuing and continues today to rebel against God's plan and God's commands. We refuse to submit to God. We refuse to live for God's name, and we want to make a name for ourselves. The punishment for sin is death. This is another thing we see in Genesis. God had commanded Adam in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That promise God kept. When they ate of that fruit, they died. There was a kind of spiritual death that they experienced when they were banished from the place God had made for them, when God caused them to leave the garden. They were cast out of His presence. Those in the day of the flood also experienced God's punishment for sin. And all, we learn from the rest of the Bible, all who die in their sin will suffer the eternal consequences of separation from God. Well, we learn in the book of Genesis about mankind, we learn that we are both wonderful and terrible as human beings. Wonderfully, we are created in God's image, and we are created male and female according to God's beautiful design. But tragically, we are severely and thoroughly, totally tainted by sin. Sin has affected every part of who we are. And if that was the end of the story, if that was all there was to say about humankind, it would be a sad story indeed. But there's hope. We see the seeds of this hope even in the pages of Genesis. And this brings us to the third heading, which is Christ. We see Christ in the storyline of Genesis. First of all, in chapter 3, verse 15. This is where God is pronouncing His curse on the serpent. And He says in Genesis 3:15 to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the serpent will bruise the head of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will bruise... Excuse me, I said it the wrong way. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. The offspring of the woman ultimately refers to Christ. And thus, this verse is known as the first gospel message in the Bible. We see here in this curse on the serpent, we see a promise that the seed of the woman, who is Christ, is going to triumph and is going to crush the head of Satan. Or as Hebrews 2:14 puts it, "Through death he will destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." So the devil bruised Christ's heel. Okay, a minor, a significant but not fatal defeat. The devil bruised Christ's heel in that Christ was put to death on the cross. But through his death, through Christ's death, he bruised the devil's head. He crushed his head and has guaranteed his complete victory over him. God's grace is astounding as we read the storyline here, that in the midst of punishment, in the midst of chastisement for sin, God offers hope. God did punish Adam and Eve for their sin, but He also began to reveal in seed form, He began to show His great plan for redeeming sinful humanity. Adam and Eve's sin was not the end of the story. Another amazing chapter later on in Genesis is chapter 22, where God instructs Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, I think there we see in the relationship between Abraham and Isaac, we see such a powerful picture of God the Father's relationship to His Son, Jesus Christ, His only Son, whom He loves. You see that in how God instructs Abraham? "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." This is the way the Father speaks of the Son, His only Son, whom He loves. There is a deep, unique love that binds the Father and the Son together. And yet, just as Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, God the Father chose to sacrifice His own Son, His beloved Son, to sacrifice Him for sin. Then there's another pointer in the same story. There's a foreshadowing of Christ in the ram, which God provides for the sacrifice. As Abraham and Isaac were walking toward the place for the sacrifice, Isaac, the son, asked, "Well, Father, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham replied, "God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Then Abraham was about to kill his son, this son of promise. And the angel stopped him. Even as Abraham was about to kill Isaac, Abraham was believing that God would raise Isaac back from the dead, as Hebrews 11 tells us. But the angel of the Lord stopped him at the last moment, told him not to kill his son. And behind Abraham was a ram, which he offered up as a burnt offering, as the text says, instead of his son. The ram was offered up instead of his son, instead of Isaac. The ram served as a substitute for Isaac. God provided a substitute. And Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." The Lord will provide. God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And for those in the Old Testament who had eyes to see, they surely understood that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They understood that these sacrifices they made over and over and over again were not the final thing. They were pointing to something else. And so they, like Isaac, must have asked, "Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Where is the one whom all these sacrifices are pointing to? Where is the lamb?" And like Abraham, they trusted that God will provide the lamb. Over 2,000 years passed before the lamb finally arrived. Over 2,000 years from the time God instructed Abraham to sacrifice Isaac to the time when God sent His own Son as the sacrificial lamb. John the Baptist rejoiced to behold and to announce the arrival of God's Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, the substitute for sinners. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Where is the Lamb? God will provide the Lamb. God has provided the Lamb, and He is Jesus Christ. He is the one whom God offered as our substitute. He is the one who died in the place of sinners. He is God's only Son, His beloved Son. And He died so that we don't have to die. He took upon Himself the punishment for sin. The final point I want to highlight from Genesis this morning is what we see about salvation. How is that glorious truth of Jesus' sacrifice, how is that applied to us? Because not everyone is forgiven because of Jesus' sacrifice. But those of faith are saved. Those of faith, and we see this in Genesis as well, those who believe, those who trust in Christ are saved. Salvation is by faith, and by faith alone. And this wonderful truth, this essential truth of Christianity, can be seen in the first book of the Bible, right here in Genesis. Right here in Genesis, we learn that God saves individuals by grace, through faith, and not through works. Let's think about the story of Abraham's life, which begins at the end of chapter 11 in Genesis, and then God's call of Abraham, or Abram, which was his name at that point. God's call of Abram is found in chapter 12. The first thing we should remember and notice about Abram is that God didn't choose Abram because of anything good about him. A few chapters earlier in Genesis 6:5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Abram was no exception to that statement, just like none of us are an exception to that statement. Abram was an idolater. He was a pagan. He had no faith in the true God. There was nothing good in Abram. There was nothing about him that God would say, "Oh, he's the one. I'm going to choose him because he's so great, or because he is trusting in me." No, there was nothing about Abram that attracted God to him. God didn't look down on the earth and find a man of faith. Instead, God looked down and graciously and sovereignly created faith in this man, Abram. God chose to bless this pagan idolater. He said, listen to how amazing this promise is. God said to Abram, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abram didn't deserve any of these blessings. He hadn't done anything that deserved God's favor in this remarkable way. But it was God's good pleasure to bless Abram and to make him a blessing. In chapter 15, God makes another amazing promise to Abram. Abram was despairing because he had no children. How was God going to keep this promise if Abram didn't have any children? And God took Abram outside and he said, "Count the stars if you can." And then God said, "So shall your offspring be." You won't be able to number your children and your descendants. And then the next verse, Genesis 15:6, establishes the biblical truth of justification by faith. It says, "And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." You see that in that verse? Abram was saved by faith. He was not saved because he was good. He was not saved because he produced a righteousness on his own by works. No, he was saved by God's grace through faith. God chose him. Abram believed the Lord. He believed in God's promise, and God counted Abram righteous. Abram was considered to be righteous in God's sight by faith. Not because of a righteousness of his own, but because God said, "I count you righteous." And it was by faith. In the New Testament letter of Romans, Paul expounds the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This truth that we are saved by faith, not by works, not by trying to obey the law. And in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul uses Abraham as a prime example of this. He quotes Genesis 15:6 in order to prove that justification is by faith and not by works. Paul says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" And then he quotes Genesis 15:6. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." From the very beginning of the Bible, we see this truth that we are saved by faith. From the very beginning of the Bible, God is revealing His grace and His sovereignty and His gracious plan of redemption. All things are from Him and through Him and to Him. And we can see this in powerful ways in the life of the great patriarch Abraham. Well, to summarize this introduction to Genesis, this morning I've simply led us through a few of the major theological truths we're going to see as we work our way through the exciting book of Genesis. We will learn about God and His creative ability and His sovereignty over His creation and His purpose to use all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We will also learn about mankind and how we are created in God's image. Also how we are created male and female, and the foundations of biblical manhood and womanhood that we see even here in the beginning of Genesis. And then we'll also see how all of us are thoroughly tainted by the effects of the fall. We'll see what a drastic and dramatic impact the fall had on humanity. We will see Christ foreshadowed in the storyline of Genesis. He is the one who will crush the head of Satan. He is the beloved Son whom the Father chose to sacrifice. He is the one who became our substitute. And finally, we will see that from the very beginning of God's dealing with humanity, salvation is by God's grace, and it is through faith alone. There are many more precious and instructive truths in Genesis that I haven't mentioned this morning, and that's why I'm looking forward to the coming months as we mine the depths of God's Word in this particular book of the Bible. I encourage you to pray that God will change your heart and will change all of us as we study His Word week by week and day by day. And pray particularly that God will use our time here in the book of Genesis to expand our vision of Him and to increase our awareness of our own depravity and to give us a greater love for Christ and the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. God, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this book. We want to be men and women of the book. In this church, we want to teach and preach the whole counsel of God, from Genesis to Revelation. And I thank You that is happening through Sunday school and through these worship services and Bible studies. We are studying Genesis through Revelation. And what a rich treasure Your Word is, that You have revealed Yourself to us. We don't have to sit here and wonder, why am I here? Why is all of this here? Where are things heading? What's going to happen? You've told us. You created us. You've done all things for Your glory. Everything is about You. Everything is from You and through You and to You. And we have the privilege, we have the delight of being brought into Your enjoyment of Yourself. Through Your Word, we're able to gain greater and greater glimpses of who You are. And we long for the day when we will see You face to face and be made like You. And we'll worship You for who You are forever and ever. God, I do pray that as we study Your Word, as we study Your Word corporately, and as we study Your Word as individually in our quiet times, I pray that You will reveal Yourself to us in great ways, in ways that You've never done before, that You will draw us close to Yourself and change us as we behold Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to